Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians and the 6th chapter. We come to the conclusion of what we would call the body of the letter in our study together. The opening verses of chapter 1 formed an introduction to the letter, and the closing verses of chapter 6 will form a conclusion. And the rest of the letter focused on the subject at hand. And with verse 10 of chapter 6, we conclude what we would call the body or the main part of the letter. Verses 11 to 18 will form the conclusion to the book. These verses, particularly verses 7 to 10, where we'll be focusing our attention, will also form the conclusion to the third major division of the book, which began with chapter 5 and verse 1. And in this section, the focus of Paul has been on the walk of the believer. How do we who have been redeemed by God's grace, who have been made new by faith in Christ, live our lives day by day in a way that will be pleasing to God? And Paul has clearly established we do not live the new life we have in Christ by trying to keep the Mosaic law. Rather, we live our new life in Christ by living in obedient submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who dwells within the life of every believer to control and guide and direct his life. The contrast that Paul has drawn has been between the flesh and the spirit. In chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, Paul focused in on the contrast between the flesh, which refers to what we are as fallen, sinful human beings, and the manifestation of that flesh in our conduct, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the manifestation of His presence in what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul will return to this contrast and conflict between the flesh and the spirit in verses 7 to 10 of Galatians 6. And really what he's going to say in these verses, if I can summarize them for you, is that you cannot live your life under the control of the flesh and expect to live your life with the Lord of glory. The principle is established. What you sow is what you will reap. Some are on their way to eternal condemnation. Some are on their way to eternal life. And you'll note, when he began the main section of this letter, it was with an emphasis on the eternal issues at stake. And in chapter 1, he had warned that anyone who preached or believed a different gospel than the gospel which Paul preached was anathema, condemned to hell. Now he will conclude this body of the letter by the warning that anyone who lives his life in sin is on his way to destruction in hell. So it's not only the gospel that you believe, but it's the life that you live. And together, they evidence genuine salvation. In chapter 6, verse 6, Paul had talked about the responsibility of believers who are being taught the word to invest their material possessions in the support of those teaching the word. And this was in light of the context where he talked about in verse 2, we are to bear one another's burdens. Down in verse 9, he'll talk about not growing weary in doing good. These are some of the things that are involved in living your life under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Involved with this was the responsibility to be restoring believers who have fallen into sin into right relationship with God and with other believers. With verse 7, he really continues the same emphasis on our responsibilities in our walk as God's people. Verse 7 contains three sharp or terse statements that clearly focus attention on the issue at hand. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And then he will develop that truth through the next few verses. The command in verse 7 is do not be deceived, a present imperative, a command given in the present tense. Could be translated, stop being deceived, or do not continue to be deceived. Or it could be just don't be deceived. But it's given as a command, and important for us as believers not to allow ourselves to be deluded and misled. And the context is about the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. And applies not only to our understanding as believers, but to those who would profess to be believers. The point being made is you cannot escape the consequences of sin. We'll elaborate on that as we move into this section. But the connection is what you sow and what you reap, as you see at the end of verse 7. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Don't be deceived. You cannot avoid that pattern. What is sown is what will come in the harvest. Paul uses this command in a couple of other places, and then it's used by James also. I want you to look at those with me to see something of the context. Now back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll see the context in these places, and then we'll come back to Galatians and see the context is the same here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Note the next statement. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, that list is something like the list of the works of the flesh that we saw in Galatians chapter 5. Don't be deceived. Those who practice unrighteousness, those who are characterized by the flesh, are not going to be part of the kingdom that God will establish on this earth. So that context is where the command, do not be deceived. There are those who would teach, who were teaching in New Testament times, who would teach today, that you can place your faith in Christ, you can live like the world, but you're assured that you won't go to hell, but you'll go to heaven. Don't be deceived. That cannot happen. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Those who are living in immorality, those who are, and you can fill it in, stealing, being drunkards, and dishonest, and so on, they are not going to be part of the kingdom. Don't be deceived. It will not happen. It cannot happen. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is on the issue of the resurrection of the dead. But this has implications, as all doctrine does, for our behavior and the moral aspect of our lives. In verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In the context here, keeping company with false teachers, allowing them to influence you, will be a corrupting influence on you. And if they lead you away from a correct understanding of the bodily resurrection of the dead, you'll be in the position, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it will corrupt your behavior. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So talking about our behavior and our conduct, influences on that, and how we are influenced. One other passage before we come back to Galatians is in James chapter 1. You note the context here. Verse 13 of James 1 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Another way of saying, whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. You'll sow to the flesh, you indulge in sin, you reap death, destruction, exclusion from the kingdom, eternal blessing in God's presence. Come back to Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This word translated mocked comes from the Greek word for nose. And literally it means to turn up your nose at someone. So to treat them contemptuously, to mock them. Don't be deceived. God will not be treated contemptuously. He will not be mocked. And the context, as we're going on, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And then he'll elaborate on that in verse 8. Those who would think they can live their life in sin and avoid destruction in hell are deluded. If you did that, it would be to mock God. We use the expression in the same way today. Someone commits a horrible crime. He's clearly guilty, but he gets off on a technicality. What do we say? What a mockery of justice. That's what we're talking about here. It would mock God and his justice, his very character as holy and righteous, if it were any other way than is set down here. So this is an eternally significant truth. We must not be deceived about it. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. In verse 6, he just talked about sowing some of our finances, so to speak, in supporting those who minister the word. Interestingly, this same proverb, whatever man sows, he will also reap, is used in the context of giving your finances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, we won't turn there now. That's in the context of the right of those who minister the word to be supported, as we looked at in our previous study of verse 6. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, in connection with the offering Paul was taking for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and recognizing the connection between sowing generously and reaping abundantly. Very simply, the point of the proverb or the statement is you cannot escape the consequences of your actions. If you could, you would be able to mock God and treat him contemptuously. God said this is the result of this behavior. But I committed that behavior and avoided the result. I avoided justice. I mock God. The application of this is seen in verse 8, so let's look at that and you see the details. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The one who sows to the flesh is the one who is living his life under the control of the flesh. He's living a sinful life. He's practicing the deeds of the flesh, some of which are set out in chapter 5, verses 19 and following. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. And he listed some of those characteristics of people who are controlled by the flesh, their fallen, sinful nature. And in verse 21 of chapter 5, the last statement of verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Connect that with what he said in verse 8 of chapter 6. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption, Greek word means corruption, destruction, decay. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction, decay. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We're in the closing section of our Bibles. Jesus Christ giving his closing words to his church. He speaks about salvation in verses 6 and 7, but note the end of verse 5 where he says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Don't be deceived. You can't escape the truth of what is being said here. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son." Through faith in him, we are born again into the family of God. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. We don't pay for it. It's given at no cost, no charge to those who turn from their sin and believe in Christ. Then note verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." It's a very similar list to what were called the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. Note. "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. Those who do the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are characterized by sin will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, the second death, eternal hell. That's the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. You're still in Revelation. Turn to chapter 21, verse 27. Context here is the New Jerusalem that will be present on earth in eternity, the eternal kingdom. The millennium is the 1,000 years that begin the eternal kingdom. And in that eternal kingdom, the New Jerusalem will be the dwelling place of the saints. Verse 27 says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." Those who do the deeds of the flesh shall have no part in the kingdom. Here you talk about the dwelling place in God's eternal kingdom. Those characterized by the flesh have no place in it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look in chapter 22, verse 15. Verse 14 talks about, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." You have to be cleansed by Christ to have access to his kingdom, to have access to the city he has prepared as the dwelling place for those who love him. Verse 15, "Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying." You see again, those whose lives are characterized by the flesh are excluded from the kingdom. They're excluded from the city that Christ is preparing for those who love him. Interesting, the emphasis on lying. It was mentioned in verse 27 of chapter 21. It's mentioned again in chapter 22, verse 15, along with these other sins we might think are more gross. A reminder, whatever the manifestation of the controlling influence of the flesh in a life, it marks that person as unredeemed. marks them as excluded from the salvation blessings of Christ and the eternal life he has provided for those who believe in him. Come back to Galatians 6. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Another clear indication, we're talking about eternal issues. Just as the flesh is set in contrast to the Spirit, he who sows to the flesh, in contrast to he who sows to the Spirit, you have the contrast, will reap corruption or destruction, will reap eternal life. We're talking about consequences that are eternal. Destruction, eternal life. The one who sows to the Spirit is the one who is walking under the control of the Spirit and has the fruit of the Spirit being produced in his life, as was set out in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Verse 25, chapter 5, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." Or literally, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit," in verse 25. Now, chapter 6, verse 8, talks about sowing to the Spirit. The same thing. Those who walk by the Spirit are those who sow to the Spirit. Their life is characterized by the character of God, by his righteousness. They are doing that which is good in the sight of God, pleasing to him, righteous before him. That's like seed being sown. And the result of that will be a harvest. The harvest is eternal life. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Paul developed this same emphasis in Romans 8. And the same contrast. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So in Christ, we've been set free from condemnation, from eternal destruction. Verse 4. Just jump into some verses here. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," note, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Unfold something of the character and conduct of those who have been redeemed and thus are not under condemnation. They don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." You sow to the flesh, you reap destruction, death. You sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life, life and peace. "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then note this. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So he divides all humanity into two groups: those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh do not belong to God. They are hostile toward God. They cannot please God. Those who are in the Spirit have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, and they walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He who sows to the Spirit shall reap eternal life." Paul says, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, he will give resurrection life even to your dead physical body. So we will live eternally with him in glorified bodies. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For, now note this, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. For the wages of sin is death. He who sows to the flesh will reap destruction. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The teaching prevalent in the evangelical church today that you can place your faith in Christ and be saved, assured you'll escape hell, and then you may live the rest of your life in the flesh, but you can be sure you're saved. That is a lie. Don't be deceived. It cannot happen. Do I believe salvation is by works? No. I believe it is by grace through faith. But Scripture is clear that when you have believed in Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes and takes up residence in you, and your life changes. You now live a life led by the Spirit. You now walk by the Spirit. Does that mean I am perfect? No. It does mean I am changed. It does mean I no longer live in the flesh. Does that mean the flesh never manifests itself? Well, how much of the flesh would mean I'm not saved? Well, that's like saying, how much faith do you have to be saved? The Judaizers believed, according to Acts 15, they believed in Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed in his death and resurrection. They even believed more than that. They believed you also had to keep the law. Paul said they're cursed to hell. Just because I can't measure and say, well, this is the exact measurement, doesn't change the reality of it. Can a Christian sin? Yes, he can. Can a Christian live in sin? No, he can't. Can you be a Christian and have a life that is characterized as sinful? No, you can't. Don't be deceived. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. If that does not happen the way God said, then we will have succeeded in mocking God and treating him contemptuously, turning up our nose at God. Such a thought is even blasphemous. Of course that cannot happen. Could God say it any clearer? How do people get by with saying, well, you can trust Christ and live like the devil and for the devil under the control of the flesh, but you're saved? We parents need to be careful. We love to say, look, my child, they're not living for the Lord. But I know back when they were in sixth grade, we prayed together, and I wrote it down in the front of their Bible, and it says right here that so-and-so prayed and trusted Christ on this date, and I am trusting this fact. He's saved. As a parent, I understand that thinking. As a grandparent, I understand that thinking. The reality of it is, don't be deceived. Those who are living for the flesh don't belong to God. They're not on their way to life. They're on their way to death. They're on their way to destruction. They're on their way to hell. Does that mean I give up? No. My prayer is that by the grace of God, those on their way to hell will turn from their sin and by his grace believe in the Savior and be saved. But you know, we have the idea because I believe it, it will be so. And I don't want to believe that my friend or my family member is lost. So, in spite of how they live, I'm going to believe they're saved. Is there any value in self-delusion and self-deceit? Is there any value and help in rejecting what God has clearly said to believe a lie? Don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself into thinking because I dress up, fix up, and act good in church on Sunday morning, I'm on my way to heaven. You know yourself as you are. If you're a liar, a deceiver, an immoral person, you're not on your way to heaven. You're a person who lives in the flesh, under the control of the flesh. You're not on your way to heaven. Maybe you were baptized 3 times at Indian Hills. All it did was wash off a little dirt. Didn't save you. You're saved by faith in Christ, and saving faith changes a life. That's a result, not a cause. Some people can't sort that out. You know, you are born into the human race. That makes you human. If I had somebody come up here and do a great sculpture and paint this block of wood with human features, and maybe we'll even put some artificial skin over it, an artificial heart in it, all we'd do, we couldn't create it as a human being. Why? You have to be born as a human being. As a result of being born a human being, there will be certain things that characterize you. But you can't turn that around and say, therefore, if these things characterize you, you will become human. No, I mean, you just can't turn it around. I don't know why theologically this is such a difficult issue. I spent some time reading on this again in light of this passage. I scratched my head and said, it's not so complicated. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life. Because those who are indwelt by the Spirit are led by the Spirit. They walk by the Spirit. Their life manifests the Spirit. When they sin, it stands out as a blot, uncharacteristic of their life. Most important of all, don't deceive yourself. You can deceive your wife, you can deceive your kids, you can deceive your parents, you can deceive all those around you, but don't ever think you will have succeeded in deceiving God. He will not be mocked. There will come a day, maybe not in this life, but when you stand before Him, after this life, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. You will be revealed for what you are. God will not be mocked. You can be sure of that. He knows us as we are. Galatians chapter 6. Serious matter, serious issues. You know, we have two errors that Paul's had to deal with. That salvation is by faith in Christ plus keeping the law. Condemned to hell. That, well, you're saved by faith, but now how you live is not an issue, and you try to keep the law, that's the best way to try to live the Christian life, wrong. And you're saved because you claim to have believed in Christ, but your life is not changed, you're not saved. You sow to the flesh, you're on your way to hell. Because you lost your salvation? No, because you never had it. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. I mean, even little children can understand this, can't they? Yet we have theologians in seminaries explaining why it's not what it says. And we should accept that? Be deceived by it? How's this to impact us who are truly believers? Well, the principle of sowing and reaping is to encourage us in a life of godliness, in service to the Lord. So you come to verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Doing good is the same thing as sowing to the Spirit. It's doing what God would have us do. Manifesting the fruit of the Spirit's presence in our life. Restoring sinning Christians, 6:1. Bearing one another's burdens, chapter 6, verse 2. Vesting our money in the ministry of truth, chapter 6, verse 6. Let's not lose heart in doing good. The word to lose heart means to become weary, tired. You know, you get exhausted. You want to give up. It's interesting here. Paul makes a change. He includes himself. Let us not grow weary. We all face that danger of becoming weary and tired in the work God's called us to do. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. The Galatians, it's relentless, is it not? Look back in chapter 5. They had the doctrinal warfare going on over the Judaizers' teaching. In chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The constant doctrinal conflict and battle. They had the personal conflicts that threatened to destroy the church. Down in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Chapter 6, verse 1, they had the responsibility to get involved in helping to restore sinning Christians, getting them back on track. Chapter 6, verse 2, they had the responsibility to be involved in bearing one another's burdens. Chapter 6, verse 6, they had the responsibility to be investing of their material possessions in the ministry of God's truth. And you know, sometimes you just feel like you're worn out. You know, no more battles. And we get tense. Is there going to be a doctrinal conflict over this? Personal conflicts and battles and divisions. And oh, I'm just tired of the strife and the conflict. And I just don't have any more energy to get involved with a Christian who stumbled and help them. And I got enough of my own burdens, it seems. And Lord, I'm just tired. I'm worn out. I'm weary. I'm ready for a little R&R. And there's nothing wrong with a vacation. Nothing wrong with taking a break. Refresh our spirit. We can't quit. We can't stop. You know, we as believers, and especially with our affluence in our country, we get the idea of thinking, well, you work hard for a while, and then your reward is you quit. But that's not God's plan for us as believers, you understand. The reward will come when we see him face to face. Until then, we keep on. That's the beauty of the last letter of Paul, 2 Timothy. The last letter of the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter. Men on the very brink of their death. And they're still fully and completely about the work of the Lord. About doing good. Doing what God would have them do. You say, oh boy, they worked right up to the end and died. They didn't get to enjoy it. You don't think so? What do you think Peter's been doing for the last 2,000 years? What do you think Paul's been doing for the last 2,000 years? R&R. What do you think he's going to do for the next 200 billion years? R&R. 10 trillion years. And I don't know anything about math, so we won't go on. That's the rest. That's the relaxation. Entered into the fullness of eternal life. Don't grow weary. Don't think you give up. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. God's law of sowing and reaping should encourage us and motivate us. There's a uniqueness about this time, and it's a time of sowing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. After giving the examples in chapter 11 of saints who were faithful through the hardest of times, we come to chapter 12, and we are exhorted to be like them. Be like them. If it's our life that's written down, be one who is faithful to the last breath. The last statement in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He sat down at the right hand of God. You have the cross, then you have the crown. That's the pattern. Similar idea, different analogy. You sow, then you reap. You have the cross, then the crown. You don't get the crown now. You get the crown in his presence. You sow now, you don't reap now. You reap the reward in his presence. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Same warning. You get tired and you want to quit. Down in verse 5, he quotes from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint. Same word. we have translated grow weary back in Galatians. Don't get tired and give up with the discipline of the Lord. That's not talking about specific discipline for sin, but all that the Lord brings into our life and allows to come into our life that is part of his process in refining me, purifying me, perfecting me. I'm his child. He's getting me ready for eternal glory. Don't get weary in that process. How easy it is, you know. We begin to think, and what do I think of? I think of, well, I said to Marilyn, you know, I'll be ready for a small church with a little group of people that just want to study the word with me. No other staff, no problems. I can't have other staff because I'll be the only perfect staff member we'll be able to find. And small group of people that are perfect. No conflicts, no battles, no struggles. I just get up on Sunday and teach the word. Maybe golf a little bit on Monday. Then I'll take my wife out to dinner on Tuesday. Then I'll study some. Then I'll get back up the next Sunday and preach and teach. And no trials, no pressures, no problems. I just can't wait to retire. Is there such a place? If there is, I'll ruin it when I get there. Is that what I should be looking for? Is that the goal God has set down for me? Gil, look forward to the time in this life when you can quit. Of course not. What has he set down? Something far more glorious. Go look for the time when you will see your Lord face to face. That's where he's going. Reward, blessing, glory. Don't get weary. What did Jesus say? Matthew 6:19-21. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth, rust, inflation gets consumed. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. They're permanent. They're eternal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Warnings of Scripture, exhortations of Scripture. Turn back to Revelation 22. There are a number of other passages, but we don't have time to look at them. But Revelation 22, look at verse 12. Behold, closing words of Christ to his church. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now note this. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That's when I get my reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what we labor for and toil for? The treasure stored up in his presence that will be reaped, received, bestowed when we arrive in his presence. You know, I forget God's law of sowing and reaping. The time of reaping is in that time of glory. Come back to Galatians 6 as we wrap up. Now note the word time. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, and this literally says, while we have time, same word translated opportunity in verse 10 is translated time in verse 9. For in due time we will reap. Verse 10. So then, while we have time. It's the same word for time used back in chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Reminder, God is operating on schedule. Always according to his time. It's not been too long. It's not been too short. It's on time. God is always on time. In the fullness of time, the exact appointed time in the plan of God, Christ came to this earth. Now in verse 9, we were told, in due time we shall reap. Gil, don't get impatient. What happens when you go to vacation and you get your mind fixed on something? The closer you get to vacation, the less you can stand it. There have been years when I've left early on vacation. Some of you have come, and what do they say? Well, Gil left early. I got looking so much for vacation, I couldn't stand it any longer, so I went early. Well, sometimes that's the way we're living our life, and we don't have it fixed on the right goal. And we're growing weary and tired and planning on giving up before we're done. I don't want to quit early. Because verse 10 tells me, while we have time, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That little ditty we say. Our earthly life is a unique time of opportunity. This is God's appointed time for us to sow to the Spirit. I will not be able to repeat this time in eternity. So what I sow now, I will reap in eternity. I cannot afford to waste this time. It's the time of God's unique opportunity for me to sow in preparation for a harvest in eternity. Oh, the consequences of wasting this divinely appointed time. For you understand, the sowing now determines the harvest then. I fail to keep this in mind, and I'm deluded. And I think that my reward is what? Now. No. It's then. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. Then I will give according to what has been done. So as now we have opportunity, we have time. Let us do good to all people. Doing good is doing the work of God. Doing what is pleasing to Him. That's why the person under the control of the flesh, in the flesh, never pleases God. Why Romans 3 says there is none who does good. No, not one. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I want to do good. I want to do that which is pleasing before God to all people. To manifest the beauty and loveliness of the character of Christ by the fruit of the Spirit in my dealings with all people. Be an instrument of God's grace and goodness and mercy in my relationships and dealings with all people. You know, if I'm really a child of God, I don't turn the Spirit on and off. I act kind and nice and sweet when I'm at church or with Christians. But when I get to work, there's the flesh. What do you mean? I mean, I was born into the human race. I have to be human everywhere I go. I'm born into God's family. That's what I am wherever I am. That a Spirit who indwells me never leaves. So I do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. We are particularly responsible to one another. The household of faith, God's family, comprised of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19 refers to believers as part of God's household. 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the church as the household of God. We are God's household. We have a special responsibility to one another because we are God's family. Does that mean I won't help my neighbor? No. If I have opportunity, I want to do good to whoever I can. Turn back to Romans 12. See an example of this as we conclude. Romans 12. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Doing good to all men, even those who are treating me unkindly. Verse 17, Romans 12, never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Verse 20, feed your enemy. Verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do good to all men. Overcome evil with good. No matter what they do or how they treat me, they can't cause me to do anything but good. Why? That's my character. By God's grace, I belong to Him and I have His Spirit. But particularly then we focus on our responsibility to the family of God and the privilege we have to invest our life in doing what is pleasing to God. You realize that wearisome toil, another doctrinal battle, another conflict, another person that needs help. But when I understand that, Lord, this is part of Your work, brings me to the end of my strength, and only by Your strength can I do it. And what a joy and privilege to be sowing with view to a harvest in Your presence. How good You are to give me this time to sow that I might reap in eternity. You think in 100 billion years I'm going to look back and I'm going to look at this spot called time of my life and say, you know, I worked too hard. I just gave myself too much to the service of the Lord. You know, I should have taken more time off. You know, I should have not. You know, what? I don't think there'll be anybody there. I might look back and say, you know, here I am enjoying the billions of endless years of eternity, reaping what I did in that spot called time. I wish I had done more. I could have sown more. There was time I could have used to do the work of God. I quit early. Oh, what I would have enjoyed if I had worked to the end. And on we go. That's the motivation for us as believers in this, that we be challenged to take every opportunity. We'll reap what we sow. You cannot avoid it. Those who sow to the flesh are going to destruction. Those who sow to the Spirit are on their way to eternal life. This law of sowing and reaping means we must not get tired, grow weary in doing God's work, in doing righteousness, in doing good. God has appointed the time of harvest. God has appointed the time of opportunity. This is a time of sowing. Two questions. Number one, to what are you sowing? To the flesh or to the Spirit? That will determine where you're going. Number two, are you weary in the work of the Lord? Do you feel like giving up? Refresh your spirit, saint, by knowing this is a unique time and a special opportunity. Sow all you can. Do all you can. Be a workaholic for the Lord. I want to sow everything I can, because in His appointed time, we will reap. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for abundant overflowing grace. Thank You for Your sufficiency for us, that we might be sufficient to do all and be all that You've called us to do and to be. May we not grow weary and tired in the work we have to do. And Lord, I pray that we might carefully evaluate to be sure we are those sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. What a joy and blessing it is to know that we use this time for eternal significant things. And we look forward to reaping eternal life. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.